It's certainly a delight to be gathered together. Our theme text for this hour is taken from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3, Proverbs 3, 3, which we would like to read from the Darby translation. Let not loving kindness and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the tablet of thy heart. Today's lesson will be a rather in-depth look at this text and its profound implications. So we want to take a look at some key words. And incidentally, as we go through this, even though this will be considered an in-depth analysis of this text, by the time we're done, it will still fall far short of all of the implications and lessons that we can glean from this text, and particularly some of the key words, two key words from this text. The word forsake is from a Hebrew word that means to loosen or to relinquish. Vine's expository dictionary says that this Hebrew word azab means to depart from something, to abandon it, to leave it behind, to let it go. Now, we want to note how Proverbs 3:3 is written. It does not read, do not walk away from loving kindness and truth, but rather it reads, don't let loving kindness and truth walk away from you. This implies that once gained, these attributes will take extra effort to hold on to. So Proverbs 3:3 is admonishing us to keep a grip on loving kindness. Don't let them slip away. Now, what does loving kindness mean? Well, loving kindness is a compound English word that's translated from a single Hebrew word that's pronounced chesed. It's spelled C-H-E-C-E-D, but it's pronounced chesed. Now, many lexicons define this word chesed in widely, almost radically different ways. On one hand, you have kindness, faithfulness, covenant loyalty, and other similar terms. On the other hand, you have words like reproof, which seems to be quite opposite from kindness or faithfulness. Bibles translate it also in widely different ways. On one hand, you have words or translations or suggestions like mercy or steadfast love. And on the other end of the spectrum, in Bible, different Bible translations, you have the words like reproach. Even in one case, wicked. Again, almost radically different translations of this word. So why the wide variation? Well, first of all, there's no English word or English compound word that goes deep or wide enough to capture the full import of this Hebrew word. Even compound words like loving kindness fall far short of garnering the full sense of this Hebrew word chesed. Vine's expository dictionary suggests that chesed is, and we quote, one of the most important in the vocabulary of Old Testament theology and ethics, close quote. Some Hebrew scholars take it even higher. Some Hebrew scholars suggest that chesed is the most important word in the entire Hebrew Bible. That's quite a statement when you consider that the Hebrew language has in excess of 8,700 words. Vines also suggests that this word is a complex word because it is multifaceted. It is multidimensional. It has different facets to it. Now, to understand chesed, we think that we really need to look not just definitions, not just translations, but we need to look at several scriptures and also their context, because it's by examining several different texts of seeing how this word is used, we will begin to see that it includes two very broad concepts, love and justice. But even these two English words fall far short of capturing the full import of the Hebrew word chesed. Why? Because love and justice themselves are not single dimensional. Just think, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if we go through all the different aspects or facets of love as described by the Apostle Paul, I think there's more than 15. So he's looking at least 15 different facets of love, just that one word. And of course, then when you take that combined with justice, it's even more multidimensional. However, for today, just to get a start, to get a basic foundation for our understanding, we suggest that chesed is love and justice united. Now, we were going to spend much of our lesson time today talking about this one Hebrew word. Why spend so much time on it? We suggest two reasons. First, we encounter this word frequently in the Old Testament. It's used, according to Strong's, some 246 times in the King James Bible. Chesed is used prolifically, extensively, in the book of Psalms. So when we are studying the book of Psalms, we are going to bump into this word very frequently. Now, as we all know, Psalms is a book of Hebrew poetry. We might ask ourselves, why does God use poetry? Well, poetry touches our hearts. Poetry is designed to touch our emotions, our affections. Prose, which is sort of the opposite of poetry, ordinary speech, touches our mind. But poetry goes deeper. Poetry actually touches the very core of our being. So chesed is not meant to only touch our intellects, but it's meant to touch the very soul of our being. The second reason, and perhaps the main reason, for today's extended consideration of this one singular Hebrew word, is that chesed is part of Jehovah's character. God himself declared this to Moses in Exodus 34:6. And the Lord passed by before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness, chesed, and truth. Now God says in this text, Exodus 34:6, that chesed is a prominent element of his character. It's a very part of what we might call God's DNA. Now note in Exodus 34:6 that we just read that chesed is not just a static or a dormant element of God's character, but rather God's chesed is dynamic. It indicates how he thinks, how he plans, how he acts, and even goes deeper because it reveals God's own sentiments. Let's look at the next verse in Exodus 34. This is 34:7. Keeping mercy, chesed, for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and they will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, and unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, we selected these two verses, Exodus 34:6-7, because they clearly show that chesed is love and justice united, working together. The first dimension of chesed is its love side. Now, love here in this particular context of the text that we're looking at is expressed in terms of forgiveness. God exercises forgiveness for iniquity, for transgression, for sin. God has a forgiving spirit. Now, in the larger context of Exodus chapter 34 is both the making, the breaking, and the remaking of the old law covenant. As we recall, after God brought Israel out of Egypt, he offered them a covenant relationship. Israel accepted. Remember, they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, one of Israel's vows as a part of that covenant relationship was to make no graven images to worship, no competition with Jehovah. Well, the Old Law Covenant, we might liken to a marriage contract. So as a part of this contract, Israel pledged spousal faithfulness to Jehovah. Now, while Moses was in the mount receiving the two tables of stone, what did Israel do? The very thing that they agreed not to do. They broke their vow. As we all know, they made the golden calf. And not just made it, but they made it as an object of worship. Well, that was a flagrant breach of contract. And what was God's initial reaction to that flagrant breach of contract? Well, God's first reaction was unbending, strict, unyielding justice, because he threatened to destroy Israel. God's reaction was fully justified because it was consistent with the terms of the covenant. Israel had agreed that obedience to the Old Law Covenant meant life. Contrarywise, disobedience meant death. Very simple. Obey and live, disobey and die. That was the contract in its most basic form. So God threatened to start an entirely new nation through Moses. But because of the breach, God was certainly justified fully in destroying Israel. Or at least walking away from them, abandoning them. But God did not do either one. He did not destroy Israel. He did not walk away from them. Remember, Moses pled with God to not carry through with his threat. Spare their lives was Moses' plea. And God did repent. He did repent of his threat to annihilate the nation of Israel as a whole. So God himself reveals from Exodus 34:7 that part of God's chesed is love manifested in the form of forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the many facets, one of the many ways that godly love is expressed. Now, this example illustrates our suggestion that chesed includes love. It includes godly love. God went on to make a replacement covenant with Israel, which, as we all know, was represented by the second set of tablets. God continued to deal with and love Israel, notwithstanding their unfaithfulness. Now, friends, pause for a moment and think about this. God knowingly, since he knows the end from the beginning, God knowingly married an unfaithful wife. But he forgave her disloyalty. God took her back again. Friends, in our world, this would be absolutely unthinkable for any of us to knowingly marry an unfaithful wife. But this instance begins to show us the profound depth of God's chesed, his love. You know, God continued to be a faithful husband to a wife who was not only faithful on one incident, but continued to be unfaithful, as we read of in some detail in the book of Hosea. God brought that nation out of wilderness into their promised land. He then gave them prophets and judges to teach them and to guide them. What did they do? They slew the prophets. God gave them, Israel, the oracles of God. But Israel ignored those oracles. In fact, they not only ignored them, they actually turned at one point to Baal worship. Time and again, Israel got into trouble. They cried for help. God rescued them, only to see them disobey again. For 1845 years, Israel continued to disobey, to be rebellious, to be disloyal. Yet God exercised his chesed toward them, his love, by caring for them. Countless times, God had the full right just to walk away from them, but he didn't do that. Think of this. Would you and I stay in a relationship like that for 1845 years? Unthinkable. But that's what God did. However, God's love, exemplified by his forgiveness in this particular instance, are only half of the story. The story of God and natural Israel has another side to it, a very different side. So let's consider that second side. Let's consider the last part of Exodus 34:7. This reveals the justice dimension of God's chesed. The last part of Exodus 34:7 reads that God would by no means clear the guilty. God repeatedly forgave Israel, as we've said. But did Israel get off scot-free? Not at all. God held Israel accountable in some way or in some degree for their disobedience. And just as Israel's disobedience and unfaithfulness did not start or end with the golden calf incident, so God's discipline and his punishment of natural Israel did not end there either. No doubt most of us can quote at least the first part of Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. But friends, do we remember to quote the second half of this same verse, which reads, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. All during their 1845 years of favor, God disciplined Israel. He punished them, but he did so justly. Let's recall a few instances of God's discipline and punishment upon Israel because of their disobedience. Promptly after the golden calf incident, the idolatrous instigators of that incident were slain. While Israel was in the wilderness, we recall that they murmured. They wanted food other than this day after day boring manna. They craved the food they had in Egypt. Oh, yes, the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the garlics, all the good things of Egypt. Israel selfishly demanded something different when they were in the wilderness. They wanted flesh to eat, so God gave it to them, gave them quail. And, of course, while they ate, we know that God permitted a deadly plague to come upon the murmurers. Moses sent 12 spies or scouts to investigate the promised land. 10 brought back an evil report, and they paid for that evil with their lives. Recall Moses' one act of rebellion out of frustration. As faithful of a leader as Moses was for so long, on this one act of rebellion out of frustration for his Hebrew brethren, he struck the rock rather than speak to it. And because of that one act, Moses was precluded from setting foot into the promised land. Under the judges, God often permitted Israel's enemies to defeat them as a disciplinary experience. Under King Zedekiah, God permitted Judah to be stripped from their land as a punishment. You know, from just these few examples, and there's many others, we learn that the second dimension of God's chesed is the justice side. When we put both together, we see that God's chesed involves his justice working with, side by side, with his love. In just these two verses alone, in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, we begin to see the breadth, the height, the depth of God's chesed. His chesed, his love and justice, are much higher, much grander, much more expansive than ours. God's ways are higher, much more profound than our ways. God's ways go far beyond the boundaries that we tend to set. God exercises his chesed especially toward those with whom he enjoys a covenant relationship. This connection between chesed and covenant is brought to our attention in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 and 12. Deuteronomy 7, 9 and 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy, chesed, which he sware to thy fathers. In verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy, chesed, with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So two times in these verses that we've just read, God combines covenant with chesed. These two verses, Deuteronomy 7, 9, and 12, clearly establish the covenant chesed connection. Now, what's the significance of this connection? Well, as we all know, a covenant is a contract. It's an agreement, and it has inherently a mutual relationship aspect to it. In other words, a covenant or a contract is a reciprocal relationship. The reciprocity of a covenant or a contract has two different dimensions to it. There's two ways in which a contract is reciprocal. There is the benefit side, and then there is the obligation side. Each party expects to receive certain benefits from the other party. That's the benefit side, but there's reciprocity because each party expects to get certain benefits from this agreement. Conversely, each party expects to carry out certain obligations to the other party. That's the obligation side or reciprocity of an agreement, because each party expects to have to do something as a part of this contractual arrangement. As we already know, God and natural Israel entered into a contractual relationship, and we call it the Old Law Covenant. Now, for his part in this covenant, God made an extraordinary commitment to natural Israel. We read of this in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Think of this. In this contract, God obligated himself to make Israel a peculiar treasure above all people. God initially offered his knowingly unfaithful wife an unimaginably high honor. God offered to make natural Israel a kingdom of priests, a sacred nation. He offered to qualify them to be the blesser seed of God's beloved and faithful friend Abraham. God offered to make Israel a royal priesthood to bless all the families of the earth. Now, this extraordinary offer, of course, was begun with one of the biggest words in the English language that only has two letters. If ye obey my voice. So we see that this promise was conditional. Now, as we know, Israel as a nation squandered their opportunity. Why? Simply because they did not carry out their part of the agreement. Our point here is that God exercises his chesed, especially toward those in a covenant relationship. Now, we're not suggesting that God ever acts unjustly or unlovingly toward anyone, whether he's in a covenant relationship with them or not. But we are suggesting that the special beneficiaries of God's chesed are those with whom God enjoys a covenant relationship, whether now or later. Which brings us to our next point. What does God's chesed have to do with us, spiritual Israel? You know, so far we've been talking about natural Israel. Well, we get some connection here from Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah 6, 8. He hath showed me, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy, chesed, and to walk humbly with thy God. Note the extraordinary idea here of God, of what God wants his covenant people to be. The word love here in this text, Micah 6:8, is a verb. It's not a noun, it's a verb. It's an action word. The Hebrew word is ahab, and it means to have affection. Now, as we all know, affection is an emotion. Affection is a desire. It's what we genuinely want to do. We're fond of it. We want to do it. So God wants his covenant people to do more than just exercise love and justice. God wants his covenant people to be fond of exercising love and justice. He wants his covenant people to want to exercise these characteristics. He wants them to have affection for doing these things, not just doing them, but having affection and wanting to do them. You know, it sounds odd to love to exercise love. It sounds odd to love to exercise justice, to have affection for exercising love, to have affection for exercising justice. But this is what God is telling us. This is what he wants, because it's what he does. And he wants us to be like him. This is yet another example of God giving us a deeper look into his character than we might otherwise observe. This is yet another instance of God showing us his ways are much higher than our ways, his thinking much higher than ours. We might have thought that being loving and just was good enough. But in Micah 6:8, God raises the bar. He says, I want you to love to be loving and love to be just. And having that affection will bring the greatest blessings now and indeed throughout all eternity. Now we might ask ourselves, because of this strange phrase that we've just introduced about loving to love, what does that look like in reality? What does that look like for you and for me? Well, King David gives us a wonderful illustration of what this looks like. What does it mean to love to Chesed? Well, before David was king, he and King Saul's son, Jonathan, made a covenant. David and Jonathan were in a covenant relationship with each other. Now, we find this covenant between David and Jonathan variously referred to in several different chapters in 1 Samuel, chapters 18, 20, and 23, and various verses in there. We won't take the time to read it. It was a covenant of mutual friendship. It was a covenant of mutual care and mutual concern. It was a covenant of mutual loyalty between David and Jonathan. Jonathan pledged his loyalty to David rather than his own father, Saul. Because Jonathan knew that David was a righteous man. He knew that David was a God-fearing man, a principled man, a faithful man. Jonathan also knew that his own father had evil in his heart. He had jealousy in his heart. And indeed, he had murder in his heart. So for his part of the covenant, Jonathan protected David. He warned David of Saul's evil intent. Now, in return, Jonathan asked for something in this contractual relationship. He asked David to protect Jonathan's family, and David agreed to do that. We read of this in 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 and 15. 1 Samuel 20, 14 and 15. And thou shalt not only while yet I live, this is Jonathan speaking, while yet I live, show me the kindness, chesed, of the Lord, that I die not, but also that thou not cut off thy kindness, chesed, from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. Now, as we follow the story, Jonathan later died after this covenant was made. David ascended to the throne of Israel. Now, during his reign, David learned that Jonathan had a son whose name is Mephibosheth. Now, David sought to carry out, he remembered the covenant that he made with Jonathan, and he sought to carry out the covenant that he had made with Jonathan, relative now to Jonathan's family. So exactly what did David do to fulfill his part of the covenant with Jonathan? Well, you know, David would have satisfied his part of the covenant by just letting Jonathan's family live. That's all that Jonathan asked for. That's all that he asked David to do, that when you become king, let my family live. Protect my family. Let us live. And that would have been loving and just enough. Because the custom in a rulership change situation back in ancient times was death. The first king in a new dynasty secured his position by putting to death all potential adverse claimants to the throne from the preceding dynasty. Such potential claimants often included the outgoing king's family. But note that David wanted to go beyond just letting Jonathan and Jonathan's son and his family live. He wanted to go beyond the degree of love and justice that he had agreed to. And we find this desire to go beyond what he had agreed to do in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7. 2 Samuel 9, 7. And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness, chesed, for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." Now David went far beyond just letting Jonathan's son Mephibosheth and his family live. David was generous. David gave Jonathan's family two gifts. He gave them gifts of real estate, and he gave them, you know, which was of course a place to live. And David also gave Mephibosheth and his family a place at the king's table. You know, eating bread with the king was quite a special favor. That was a high honor. Not everybody got to do that. So David's actions here beautifully exemplify what loving to love and loving to be just actually look like. Loving chesed not only delivers the blessing that was promised, but loving chesed wants to go around and see what else it can give. That's how our God thinks. It's how David thought. It's how God wants you and me to think. You and I made a covenant of sacrifice to God, our Heavenly Father. We agreed to give our hearts, our best efforts to God for all eternity, not just on this side of the veil, but forever. You know, there's not much more we can do right now to carry out our covenant loyalty to God, but to pledge our best efforts, to do the very best that we can. But unlike David, but like David, there is more that we can do or desire to do for the king's family. We want to look around and see what else we can do to bless God's family. Who's God's family? Is it not our brethren? Our fellow members of the household of faith? Where could we be generous? Where could we be proactive in helping? We know this requires good judgment, because we certainly on one hand don't want to be a busybody and intrude ourselves. We are where we are not wanted or welcome or needed. But yet we want to be generous. Generous to God's family. It's what he wants. It's what he does. And obviously that's what we want as well. Our wanting to exercise chesed does not end there with our brethren. We want now in this life to exercise chesed toward our neighbors, even though we are not in a covenant relationship with them. But we want to be an example. We want to give a word of hope. We want to give a word of encouragement. That's our affection. That's our desire. We want to be a good ambassador wherever we are and however we are circumstanced. So we want to try to take advantage of every opportunity to increase our desire to exercise chesed. The next part, the next word in Proverbs 3:3 is the word truth. We are not to forsake either loving kindness, chesed, or truth. Truth is a Hebrew word, emeth, and it can and is used frequently in the Bible in the sense of truth and righteousness. For example, in Zechariah 8:3, Jerusalem is called the city of truth, the city of emeth. Indeed, as we all know, New Jerusalem will indeed be a command center on earth of truth and righteousness. But truth and righteousness are inherently already part of chesed. Well, this should start scratching our heads. Chesed does not need any modifiers. It already includes truth and righteousness. So why does God add truth to chesed? Why does he add emeth to chesed? Well, the answer appears to lie in the root word for emeth, which is another Hebrew word, aman. Aman means to be firm. It means to be permanent. It means to be enduring, faithful, or steady. To not let truth forsake or get away from us means we are not to exercise chesed by fits and starts, or just occasionally, or just sporadically. God does not vacillate in his chesed, and neither should we. Truth means continue firm in exercising chesed as much as we can in our imperfect state under all conditions. Well, let's go on to the next phrase in Proverbs 3:3, which says, bind them, this is chesed and emeth, we are to take these and bind them about thy neck. So what does that mean? Well, the word bind comes from a Hebrew word that means to tie. And often it means to physically tie or to physically bind. You know, a necklace, when we stop to think about it, is something that we would physically bind around our necks. To bind a necklace about our necks means what? It means we display it. And we don't hide it. We display it. We make it prominent. We want to make chesed manifest in our behavior. We want it to be manifest in our conduct. Not to show how great we are, but to show that we are endeavoring to do that which God has asked us and wants us to do. So the thought here is that we want justice and love to be prominent. Chesed is not just something we want to desire, but we want to use it, exercise it, bless others with it, especially toward those in God's family, our brethren. Our actions and our attitudes should always manifest chesed as best we can. Show it outwardly. Now, in addition to tying physically, the Hebrew word for bind can also mean to bind mentally. In other words, we also want to wear chesed on the inside of us. This means to have chesed in our hearts, to have it in our endeavors, our wills, our desires. Now, this idea of the heart binding of chesed is beautifully illustrated when we think about a necklace that has a beautiful jewel or a beautiful pendant attached to it. Now, if you take an 18-inch necklace with a beautiful pendant, that positions the pendant where? Well, it's right over our hearts. The pendant at that point is as close to our hearts as we can get. And that's the idea of tying chesed mentally. It means to keep it close in heart. But we might ask ourselves at this point, why does Proverbs 3:3 not say, bind them, chesed and emeth, on thy forehead, or on thy wrist, or on thy finger? You know, having a pendant on our wrist, like a bracelet, a diamond bracelet on our wrist, or a diamond ring on our finger, or a beautiful jewel on our forehead, would actually perhaps even be more prominent than having it stretched around our neck and above our chest. What's the difference? Well, the difference is the position of the jewel relative to the heart. The pendant hanging from a neck chain is far closer to the heart than a jewel on our finger or even on our forehead. You know, in our imperfection, we often miss opportunities to exercise chesed with regard to the king's family, our brethren. But even when we fail, we always want to have chesed in our hearts. Our heart's desire is ultimately what God is judging in us. The Apostle Paul brings this point out beautifully in Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, the last part of Proverbs 3:3 indicates that we are to write chesed and emeth upon the table of thine heart. Now, what does that phrase mean? Well, the word table is from a Hebrew word luach, and it means a slab or a tablet. But notice this slab or tablet is not just rough cut, but rather this slab or tablet is a highly polished tablet by definition. So why does God say in Proverbs 3:3, why does he refer to the tablet of our heart? You know, what does the word tablet add to the significance of this beautiful piece of instruction? You know, we might ask ourselves, well, why doesn't Proverbs 3:3 just say to engrave chesed and emeth directly on our hearts? Why does it say to engrave these things on the table or the tablet of our hearts? Well, the word luach is used some 43 times in the Old Testament. And on almost all occasions, the Hebrew word luach is almost always used in the context of the Sinai covenant, the Old Law covenant. Just as one example of this, we have Exodus 34:1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. Now, the word tables in Exodus 34:1 that we just read is the same Hebrew word, luach, as we find in Proverbs 3:3. Why were the Ten Commandments written and then rewritten literally in stone? Well, they were written in stone for the same reason that we embrace the common expression when we talk about something written in stone and we're talking about it in a figurative sense. Why do we use that expression? Because we're talking about permanency. We're talking about something that endures. You know, stone is one of the most common and enduring natural substances that we have. You know, the natural heart, as we all know, is soft. It's pliable. It's under development. It's changing. But a tablet, by contrast, is solidified. It's permanent. And that's the thought here. Chesed and emeth are not just qualities that we embrace now on this side of the veil under all conditions as well as we possibly can. But these traits are to be part of our characters permanently, for all eternity. We want chesed and emeth to be a part of our spiritual DNA. We want these things to be a part of what we are made of. Furthermore, chesed and emeth will be part of what we will be distributing and encouraging relative to the world of mankind. They too will need to have chesed and emeth lodged and impressed upon them. You know, Kemeth and, pardon me, Kesed and Emeth are what we want to be. They are what we want to do. And they are what we want to teach for all eternity. Well, let's summarize what we've been endeavoring to say. Proverbs 3:3 reveals the highest standard of character of any single Hebrew word in the Bible, because it's the divine standard. It's God's own personal standard. It's the standard that he has declared of himself. It's the standard that he has declared that he himself possesses. The key word that God uses to define this high standard, this high character standard, is the Hebrew word kesed. Kesed is justice and love united, working together in unison. Justice, as we all know, is the foundation of his throne. But love is the fulfilling of his law. This platinum standard of character is not only God's. It's what he instructs us to aspire to. This standard goes deeper and broader than anything that our human minds may conceive. So consequently, this lofty standard of character to which God teaches us to aspire can be downright intimidating for each of us. How can we ever reach this standard on this side of the veil? You know, we know that there's no more development, friends, on the other side of the veil. All the development, all the stones had to be chiseled on this side of the veil. But how can we ever reach this standard on this side of the veil? We are weak. We are imperfect. And most of us are downright pathetic. But friends, there's good news. We suggest that you and I can reach God's lofty standard of character by following three steps. Granted, these are probably an oversimplification, but we suggest three steps. First, study God's character. Get familiar with it. Study God's kesed. There's at least 246 examples in scripture. Many examples of God's kesed for us to consider and to learn from and to try our best to copy after. So the first one is to study God's character. The second step is embrace God's standard as our standard. In other words, desire it. Develop affection for it. Take ownership of it. Commit to it. The third step is to practice it as much as our imperfect earthen vessels will allow us to do so. Do as much as we can. These three steps, study, embrace, and practice, they are within our reach. These are things that we can do. Remember, God looketh not on our outward appearance, and thank heaven for that, but rather God looketh upon our hearts. It's our hearts, our desires, our affections, our struggles, our efforts. That's what God is evaluating. And that's what he assures us in one of the most beautiful texts of the Bible, Psalms 37:4, with which we conclude. Psalms 37:4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart.